Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue studying the book of Ephesians. We understand what God has provided for us. In verse 3, Paul says that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is our position. That's where we are, seated together with Christ. And Paul expounds on the blessings that we have in Christ. When you come into this earth as a human being, you are spiritually dead. You are spiritually completely bankrupt. You have absolutely nothing to your name. All that you have on your ledger is guilt before God, which deserves his judgment. And so you're spiritually bankrupt. But when you are in Christ, you not only receive all spiritual blessings, but you have the blessing of being assigned an inheritance. And so Paul says in chapter 1, verse 11, in whom, that is in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We are heirs and have a tremendous inheritance from God. Verse 14, we have also been given the Spirit of God, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So everything that God has given to us, the promises, the blessings, the inheritance, have been guaranteed not only by his word, which would suffice, for when God says that he has given us something, you can count on the fact that it is ours. When God says that we have something for all eternity, you can count on the fact that we have it for all eternity. And so his word would suffice. However, in addition to his word, God has given to us the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the guarantee of our inheritance. And that guarantee is until the redemption of the purchased possession. It is the guarantee until we reach our destination, until glorification, which is now positionally ours, becomes practically ours, and we enjoy the fullness of all that is ours in Christ. And so we have this inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we see that in verse 11, in verse 14. In verse 18, when Paul prays for the Ephesians, he says, as part of his prayer for them and by extension for us, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It is our privilege to study the word of God, to study the provisions that God has made for us, and God desires for you and for me, as members of the body of Christ, to grasp what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's one thing to just verbalize the fact that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God wants us to know, to understand, to grasp fully how truly rich we are in Christ, and how that everything in this world fades into complete insignificance in light of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. And so that is Paul's prayer in verse 18. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, again, a prayer for the Colossians and by extension for us. And he says in Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet, qualified, perfectly fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So again and again, the Apostle Paul wants us to grasp the greatness of the inheritance and the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. In verse 24 of chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 23, Paul says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance." And so because of the riches of what have been given to us in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that are ours, the allness of the spiritual blessings, the inheritance that we have in Christ is that which we live for, that which we live in light of. And once again, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory, in the light of his grace, and in the light of his inheritance in the saints and the glory of it. Paul never lost the wonder of the greatness of what God did for him and what it cost him to do so. The fact that his son went to the cross in order to purchase our salvation. He paid the price of redemption. Paul says in Corinthians that we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. And that's the price that God paid to give us the inheritance that is ours in Christ. There is much that is said about Israel's inheritance on earth. Israel's inheritance and their blessings are on earth. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And again, it's an interesting comparison, 1 Peter chapter 1 to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 3, how similar that is to Ephesians 1 verse 3. Paul says to Israel, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope." The living, lively hope that is Israel's is the return of Christ to earth, the fulfillment of his promises and covenants with Israel, the fact that he will come down and set up his kingdom, and there will be peace on earth, goodwill toward men for the first time, because Christ will rule and reign in righteousness and perfect justice. There will be peace on earth. And Peter says to Israel that according to God's abundant mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is tied in Israel's program to the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. You see that clearly in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter proclaims on the day of Pentecost the reality of the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. And by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God, having raised him from the dead, has made him both Lord and Christ. And now here, the resurrection, according to Peter, is that which gives substance and life to the lively hope. It's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation that is to be revealed to Israel in the last time is the salvation that comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot to be said about the inheritance that Israel has, the promises that God has given to Israel of what life will be like here on earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There will be peace on earth. No death, no sickness. The lion and the lamb will lie together in complete peace. And there'll be abundance of provisions that this earth will give to Israel. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, when you see the interaction between Christ and Israel, you see that Jews are to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven where neither rust corrupts nor thieves come in and steal. And one day, God is going to bring all of that down in the context of the New Jerusalem, bring it down to earth, and Israel will see her riches fulfilled here on earth. So we can study and read much about the kingdom and the inheritance that God has given to Israel. Not much is said about our inheritance in heaven. Not a lot. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 6, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We know that we are here in this body, and while we are in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That is our eager expectation, our eager awaiting. When Paul speaks about the fact that we are to live soberly in this present day, allowing and letting the grace of God teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we look for that glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hope that is ever before us. You get embedded in the troubles and difficulties of this earth. Look up. Look to what is ours in Christ. Look to what is ahead. Bring a heavenly perspective to this earthly life. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says our conversation, our behavior, our deportment, our citizenship, literally, is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We are temporarily residents of this earth with an eternal purpose. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We listen for the sound of the trumpet. We listen for the voice of the archangel and the shout of God. And it's coming. We look for the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is coming. And the question is, are you in Christ or are you not? For when he comes, those of us who are in Christ by virtue of our faith in what Christ accomplished for us on the cross and our trust in him, those of us who are in Christ will depart from this earth. We will meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The vast majority of people residing on this earth at the time will remain behind. Trying to figure out what happened, trying to justify it, trying to dismiss it, and moving on with life, as we always do. But there's a group of people that will disappear from this earth. He is returning to the clouds to take us up, and we will meet the Lord in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will join all those who have gone before us, and we will join our Lord, and we look for that day when he's coming. Doesn't seem real. It is. Doesn't seem imminent. It is. It could happen any moment, any day. And because God said it will happen, you can count on the fact that it will. We are so preoccupied with earth that we ignore the realities of what is true of us in Christ and what is true of what is coming in the future. We don't know when, but it is coming. And so that's what we see as the promise that God has given to us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul speaks here of the troubles that he experienced. And he said, when you live life with an eternal dimension, with a spiritual dimension, when you live life positive toward God and negative toward sin, there is a consequence, and that is the persecution that is derived from that. But that's okay. Is it worth going through that persecution because of what lies ahead for us? Again, life being lived with an eternal perspective. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. There Paul is completing in those first eight chapters the realities of what is true of us now that God is forming the body of Christ, and what is true of us who are in Christ. Chapter 8 and verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, sonship, adult placing, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The blessing of being heirs, of having this inheritance. Back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul here in chapter 3 is teaching about the realities of this new dispensation of the grace of God that we're living in, this mystery age, and what is true of that. And he speaks of that which has been revealed to him, verse 5, which the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That is new revelation. Previous to that, those who wanted to be in right relationship with God had to come through Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. Ruth the Moabitess said, "Your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people." But now God is dealing with Jews and Gentiles alike. There is no distinction, no advantage or disadvantage for being one or the other. And the great truth is that now that God is forming this new entity, the body of Christ, he says that Gentiles are now fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, as are all believing Jews, Jews and Gentiles alike. Verse 11 of that same chapter, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are part of God's eternal purpose. In eternity past, God determined that this would be true. And you are either an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, or you are not. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either spiritually alive, having been quickened, having been made alive by God, or you're spiritually dead. You're either dead in trespasses and sins, or all of your sins have been forgiven and washed away by the blood of Christ. Those are the only two groups that exist from God's viewpoint on the earth, is the saved and the unsaved, the saved and the lost, the spiritually dead and the spiritually alive, those who are heaven-bound and those who are bound for a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. And as much as we like to dismiss those facts, they are truths that every human being will one day face. God's purpose, as we see in the book of Ephesians, God's purpose for the body of Christ is totally different than God's purpose for Israel. And so in verse 11 of chapter 1, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. His purpose, his counsel, his will, it's all of God. Now, as we see that, we see the reason for it all is the blessing of reflecting his glory. Why is God doing all this? Why does God take the scum of the earth? Why does he take his enemies? Why does he take ungodly sinners that are filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Why does he do what he does in taking us out of that and giving us a position in Christ unlike any other, showering all of his spiritual blessings upon us in Christ? Why does he do that? It's to reflect his glory. Chapter 1 and verse 12. When Paul speaks of the inheritance and the fact that we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worked all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. We reflect his glory. Just think that God's enemies bringing glory to him. The privilege of us living life in a whole different dimension, in a dimension that brings glory to him. And when you study what God has done for us, in all of its depth, in all of its breadth, in all of its length, and in all of its height, God receives great glory. And that's the reason for it all. that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, speaking of the Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, when our redemption is completed, when our walk on this earth has finished, when God gives to us at the rapture a new body, unto the praise of His glory. It's all about God. All about His greatness and His glory. When we talk about God's glory, what are we talking about? We're talking about the sum total of all of the attributes of God, the glory of God. We speak about His grace, that God takes sinners and saves us by His grace, undeserving sinners. Grace being all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. God dealing with the world today in peace and in grace and in peace, not to condemn the world, not to judge the world, but to offer to the world salvation, which is totally free to us because it was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is willing and He is able and He is eager to save all those who would hear the message and believe. By grace we are saved. The glory of His grace. The glory of God's mercy. We deserve God's judgment. That is made very clear in the Word of God. Because we are sinners, because we are God's enemies, we deserve His judgment. We deserve all of His wrath, rightfully, to be poured upon us. But instead, He poured all of His wrath upon His Son, Jesus Christ, so that He could have mercy toward us, so that He would not deal with us according to our transgressions, according to our guilt, and according to our sin, but so that He would deal with us in mercy, withhold from us that which we rightfully deserve, which is His punishment and judgment and wrath. God had mercy on us. And so we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy. The glory of God's mercy. The glory of God's long-suffering. How long-suffering God is. We are living today in an age that is categorized in the Word of God as an epoch, an age of God demonstrating His long suffering to this world, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God is waiting for people to hear the gospel, waiting for sinners to come to Him and be saved. Waiting for those who are bound for the lake of fire to have an opportunity to hear about the fact that they can be heaven bound. God's long suffering. That's what God is demonstrating today. And instead of bringing His judgment upon this earth, upon apostate Israel and upon unregenerate Gentiles and heathen, God, for the last 2,000 years, has been long-suffering. Why? So that more people might hear the gospel. So that more people might have the opportunity to be saved. So that more members would be joined as members of the body of Christ. God's long-suffering, the glory of His long-suffering. And when Paul speaks about the fact that we are to the praise of His glory, implied in that, clear in that, is the greatness of His grace and His mercy and His long suffering. The glory of God's sovereignty. He is God, and what He says, He will do. God is who He is, unchanging. God is all-knowing, all-powerful. He knows a lot more than what you can find on Google. Because he knows it all. He knows all things possible. He knows all things actual. He's all-knowing. From eternity past to eternity future, he knows all things, and he is sovereign. He is ruler of heaven and earth, and will receive his rightful place when things are placed in order. He is sovereign. What God says, he will do. Who God is, he will remain. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in the triunity mentioned over and over again throughout Scripture and, in fact, in the book of Ephesians. The glory of his triunity, the glory of his holiness. God is perfectly holy. God is a God who accepts no sin, who cannot tolerate sin in his presence. He manifests his holiness in the revelation of his righteous holy law. He reveals his holiness in his dealings with men. He reveals his holiness in the demands that he puts upon man. God is holy. The glory of his righteousness, perfectly righteous, always righteous. God is righteous, and there is no sin in him. There is no unrighteousness with God. The glory of his righteousness, the glory of God's love, his love, which is so unconditional. It's not based on conditions that you and I meet. It's based on who God is. God is love, and therefore he loves us. And his love never changes for you. When you're at your worst, God loves you just as much as when you're at your best, because it's not dependent upon you. And when you understand and grasp the love of God, and it grips you, your life will be lived differently. Paul spoke of it as the love of Christ constrains us, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. That's our response to his love. God's love demonstrated today by the fact that Christ died for our sins. For God demonstrates today his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's unending, unconditional love. If he didn't love you, you'd be in trouble. The glory of his love. The glory of God's kindness. How kind God is. And Paul refers in Romans chapter 1 about the fact that man mocks God's kindness and says, oh, things continue to be as they always were. Never is God going to judge us. And Paul says, man is a fool. Because the response of man to God's kindness is repentance, is turning around, turning from God to God. But God is kind, and man mocks his kindness. The glory of God's kindness, the glory of God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. And so Paul says in verse 12 of Ephesians 1 that we should be to the praise of his glory. When we consider who we were in Adam and who we are in Christ, when we consider all that was true of us when we were unsaved, and consider all that is true of us now that we are saved, if you are, all of that brings glory to God. That's the reason for it all. Ultimately, it's to bring glory to God. Now, what's the way to it all? The purpose is His glory. The way is the blessing of believing. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having believed, you were sealed. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you have also trusted. You cannot trust without hearing the word, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the word of the truth. And so, if you're saved today, it's because you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. And if anyone on this earth will ever have an opportunity to be saved, it's because we, as ambassadors for Christ and as ministers of reconciliation, proclaim the word of the truth, the gospel, that people must believe and trust in order to be saved. In whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, you were sealed. So there's an order. There's a progression. Proclaiming the word of the gospel. Hearing the word of the gospel. Believing the word of the gospel. And our responsibility as those who have been reconciled to God, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have been deposited in us the word of reconciliation, which we proclaim to a world that is at enmity with God, that they might be reconciled to God. The blessing of believing. Now, Paul says here that in whom you also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's important that we distinguish between the gospel of our salvation and the good news for anyone else in Scripture. Because the gospel to Noah was that he had faith in God, and the gospel that he proclaimed was that the good news was that while judgment was coming upon the earth, people could be saved by coming into the ark. That was the gospel of their salvation. That was the good news. They could believe God that He was going to judge this earth and there would come a flood and people could be saved. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of our inheritance, the purpose of it all, the praise of His glory, and the way of it is believing the gospel of your salvation. There is a unique phrase there, use the gospel of your salvation, because there is not only one gospel in Scripture. There is only one gospel for today. It is the gospel of the grace of God. Paul refers to it as that. Paul refers to it as the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the proclamation that Christ died for our sins as our representative on the cross and as our substitute, and trusting His work on the cross is what provides salvation for us, and there is no other way for salvation. That's the gospel of our salvation. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, and as John the Baptizer was on earth, and as Jesus commissioned the 12 apostles, the gospel that they were to proclaim was the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When God proclaimed the gospel to Abraham. He showed him the stars in heaven and the sand on the seashore and said that in him all nations would be blessed. Through Abraham, there would be great blessing. And Abraham believed God, Scripture says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. When Abraham was saved, it was not because he believed and understood the finished work of Christ. It's not because he knew that Christ would die, would be buried, would rise again the third day according to the Scriptures, and Abraham trusted in that message. Not at all. Abraham did not understand that. He had never heard of it. He didn't know it, that there was a different gospel of his salvation. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, proclaiming the death of Christ and the guilt of Israel in delivering up their rightful king and Messiah and pronouncing their guilt of that death, they asked, "What shall we do to be saved?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was the gospel of their salvation. And so when Paul says here in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth," the gospel of your salvation. It is important that we make the gospel clear. The message needs to be precise. The message needs to be crystal clear. The moment that we add anything to the work of Christ and the provision of Christ in his finished work on the cross, we corrupt the gospel. The moment that we take anything away from it, we corrupt the gospel. And so there needs to be clarity around the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It is not a contribution that we make to God in order to receive his blessing of salvation and forgiveness of sins. It is all of God. It was initiated by God. It was executed by God. It is provided by God alone, and we contribute nothing to it. It is not what we do for God, but what he already has done for us. The gospel of our salvation, the blessing of believing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so provided within that living word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, is the ability, the power of faith to believe that message. That's the message here, that how we receive the blessings that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1. The entry point, the access to these blessings, is by believing, trusting the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's the way to it. And now Paul speaks of, finally, the certainty of it all, the blessing of being secure. The blessing and the certainty of it. Verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed," once you believed, at the moment of believing the gospel of salvation, that moment, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, the absolute 100% God-given guarantee that the inheritance that he has given is, in fact, ours. The blessing of being secure, sealed. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there are three passages of Scripture that speak of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 21, Paul says, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. The guarantee, God's given guarantee, that the inheritance and our destiny is 100% secure. The Holy Spirit is either in you or he is not. Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians that if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, you are none of his. None of his. You don't belong to him. You have not received God's gift of salvation. You have had no forgiveness of sins. You are guilty before God, deserving of his judgment. And that's what awaits you unless there's a point in time at which you hear the word of the truth, the word of the gospel, which you may be hearing for the first time today or may have heard thousands of times. There has to come a point in time when you believe, when you respond positively to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And until that moment, you are completely lost. And at that moment, you are totally saved. It's a moment in time. You don't grow into it. You don't develop salvation. It's not a process, it's an event. Now, there may be a process to get to the place where you hear the gospel. You may be exposed to the truth of the gospel, but salvation is a point in time where one moment you are lost, the next moment you are saved. Where one moment you do not have the Spirit of God in you, the next moment, the Spirit of God resides in you. Where one moment your destiny is sealed to eternal damnation, the next moment you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest, the guarantee of our purchased redemption. It all pivots around that moment in time when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. People hear the gospel over and over again. Great privilege that we have to hear the truth, to hear the gospel. But it does you no good unless you respond positively to the gospel, unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as a positive response to hearing the truth of the gospel. And so Paul speaks of the security, the guarantee that we have as members of the body of Christ. We are not guaranteed our eternal destiny by how well we live once we are saved. That guarantee is received at the moment of salvation, never to be rescinded. God never takes his Holy Spirit from us. God never takes back his promises. We never got those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ by being good, we can't lose them by being bad. You cannot be saved by trying to do better, by putting more effort into your life, by trying to get closer to God. Can't be saved that way. Because salvation is all of God. It's not by works of righteousness which you do. It's all focused on Christ dying for your sins as your substitute, as your representative. God pouring out his judgment, the judgment you and I deserved, upon the one who didn't deserve any judgment, but who died there as our substitute, taking your judgment on your behalf. And we can go through life hearing this message for the first time or over and over again. And until we believe that message, until we make it personal, until we appropriate that truth, we are severed from God. We continue to be enemies of God, dead in trespasses and sins. But once we are saved, God accomplishes everything we need. God gives to us as a gift the indwelling Holy Spirit who seals us. God's seal upon every member of the body of Christ is the earnest, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that we will reach our destination. The road may be rough. We may question it. We may doubt it. We may go through all kinds of emotions and difficulties. But we won't if we trust and believe what God says in His Word. He has sealed us and given us the earnest, the guarantee of the Spirit of God in our hearts. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. We see it again in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." The exhortation to believers to stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. How do we grieve the Spirit of God? Is by living life outside of the provisions that God has given us. We grieve the Holy Spirit by living life in the energy of the flesh rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so God has given all of our provisions, both positional and practical. All provisions have been made for us. God, through Paul, says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That means that He has emotions. He's a person. He can be grieved. Grieved by our lives. Grieved by our lack of appropriation of the things that are ours in Christ. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, sealed unto a point in time when our redemption will be fully completed. The day when we leave this earth, the day when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, our redemption will be completed. We will no longer groan because of the creation that we exist in. We will no longer groan because of these bodies that are sin-cursed, that we reside in for this moment, the day of redemption. And we are sealed until that destination is reached, guaranteed by God, guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And we see creation groaning around us, the groan of creation. That's the context in which we live. But not only they, not only creation, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And we wait patiently. We wait, founded upon the promises of God, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Our spirit and souls have been redeemed, our bodies have not yet. We will experience a physical redemption, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by or in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. So hope in Scripture is the absolute certainty of a future reality. We know certain things because they've been promised to us by God. We know our destiny. We know that this life is temporal. For we are saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? And so when you see something, you cease to hope for it. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We're waiting for it. We're looking forward to it. It's coming. We're waiting. Waiting patiently in hope. Not hope the way this world defines hope. We're not waiting, hoping that it'll come. Thinking that it may or may not. No, it's waiting with patience in hope, knowing the certainty of it. And that's the difference between our hope and the hope of this world. And so what we see in the book of Ephesians is the fact that the Father planned it. God in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite grace, in eternity past, planned and purposed that certain things would take place during this dispensation of the grace of God, that he was going to do certain things that he's never done before and he won't do again. He planned it. It's his purpose. It's to the praise of his glory and to our benefit. We live in a very unique day. We live at a very unique point in God's program. Israel did not enjoy the blessings and benefits that we enjoy. And will not. The spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, it's the apex of the zenith of what God has done for sinful man. And we are in public display in the whole angelic community. They look and see the riches of God's wisdom and the riches of God's grace, which he demonstrates in our lives. The greatness of what we have. God planned it. God planned it. The Son provided it. It was provided through the benefits and the sacrifice of his Son. He purchased it for us. He paid the price that you and I could not pay. When people have been in the lake of fire, because they refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when they've been there 10,000 years, first of all, they'll have no less days in the lake of fire. It's an eternal destination and state. And when they're there for 10,000 years, they will not have paid for one sin. Because there's only one way to pay for sin. And that's through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made when he died on the cross, when he shed his blood and gave his life on the cross. The Father planned it. The Son provided it. The Holy Spirit protects it. He's the one that has applied it to us, and he is our seal until the day of redemption. These are truths that through God's eternal purpose, we look back and we say, God planned it in eternity past. We're part of God's eternal purpose. We, in the context of time now, are the beneficiaries of God's eternal blessings, of all of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. And when Paul considers all of that, his life is transformed. His thinking is changed. His values are dramatically changed because he understands that we're living in light of eternity and in light of the provisions that God has made for us in Christ. And that is our benefit and our privilege. Now we come to another section in Ephesians. We come to a section where the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians. when you look at the book of Ephesians and understand all that Paul teaches us in this book, you will find that there are some building blocks that Paul has, and God through Paul, has put in place. And once those building blocks are put in place, now he builds further the truths in the book of Ephesians. And so we'll look briefly at those building blocks. What is it that got us to the book of Ephesians? It's the truths in the book of Romans. It's the building blocks that God has established there. We won't go into them all, but we will at least mention them. And we'll look at those building blocks. There needs to be, first of all, an understanding that's a foundational building block. The understanding that man is a sinner, that man is completely lost and deserving of God's judgment. We don't get that, and we can't get anything else. We don't get that straight, everything else will be misunderstood and misapplied. We need to understand that man is completely lost and completely deserving of God's judgment. And that's what you find in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, and verse 20. Over and over again, in Romans chapter 1, we have the desperate condition and the spiritual bankruptcy of man, foundational truth upon which everything else in Romans is built, and everything in Ephesians is built upon that one foundational building block. Man is completely lost and deserving of God's judgment. In chapter 2, we have the principles of God's judgment, Romans chapter 2. And Romans chapter 3, the desperate condition of man, the fact that by the deeds of the law, no man can be declared righteous by God. And once God, through Paul, has established the truth of man's desperate condition, of what is true of every individual, then the second building block is built, and that is that salvation. That's the second building block. Once God establishes the truth that man is lost and completely deserving of his judgment, now God is able to provide the truth of what salvation really is, because we will never understand the grace of salvation and the basis for salvation being faith if we don't understand our lost condition. If we don't understand what happened in the garden, we won't understand at all what happened at the cross. And God wants us to be exceedingly clear that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that in Adam all we have is judgment and condemnation. In salvation, we have God's provision for man's complete problem. And God, through Paul, establishes clearly that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, with no works entering into it at all, and it is available to all equally, because salvation has been provided for all, but only applied to those who believe. In Romans chapter 3, and Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul goes through very great detail establishing the fact that justification is by grace through faith alone. The entire chapter 4 of Romans explains the reality and truth of the requirement of faith and that it can only be by faith. But that block, that building block, can only be rightfully understood and rightfully applied if we first understand the first one, which is that man is lost and completely destitute apart from God's provision. The third building block is in Romans chapter 5, where God says, now that lost man, man who deserves his judgment has been saved by grace through faith apart from works, now having been justified, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God. Even though man in his lost condition, God says, we are enemies of God. Now we have been reconciled to God, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a building block. Paul systematically builds upon every truth this structure of understanding the truth of who we were in Adam, who we are in Christ, and how that provision has been made for us. Then further in chapter 5, the next building block is to understand what was true of us in the first, he speaks of the first and last Adam. First and last Adam. The first Adam in the garden, the last Adam at the cross. All that was true of us in the first Adam, because we're descendants, children of Adam. All that is true of us because of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Great truths, both in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now Paul continues to build more building blocks. Now that we understand that the lost are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, totally apart from works, now that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, now that we have a clarity around the understanding of the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam, now Paul speaks of the reign of grace. The reign of grace. And that's the next building block in the book of Romans. The reign of grace in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, through chapter 6 and verse 23. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, allowing the grace of God to reign in your life. That's God's provision for victory in the Christian life. It's not law. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Why? Because law is so effective? Because you finally submitted to all of the law of God? No, it's sin shall no longer have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. Allow grace to reign. Now grace reigns. That's a building block in understanding and grasping the provisions that God has made for us. Now, that logically requires an understanding of, well, what about law? If grace now reigns, if we've been delivered from law and grace now reigns, Paul in Romans chapter 7 gives us the next building block, and that is that we are free from the law, delivered from the law, free, dead, and delivered. Law no longer has jurisdiction over members of the body of Christ. When you get it wrong somewhere down here, you can't grasp what's up here. You get it wrong in the garden, you don't get the cross right. If you don't get the cross right and the salvation that is only by grace through faith alone, you don't understand what God has provided in the peace that we have with Christ, peace of God. When you don't understand the contrast between the two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam, and the reign of grace and the place of law, the fact that law no longer has jurisdiction over us. We've been freed from the law, we're dead to the law, we're delivered from the law. Paul over and over again in Romans chapter 7 and in the book of Galatians, which is believers' departure from these truths. They depart from that. That's what Galatians is. Galatians, they try to bring law back in. They don't understand the full reign of grace. And Paul tries to bring them back. The other thing that is true is, by the way, that when Paul says to the Corinthians, look, when I came to you, I couldn't feed you with meat. I had to keep on feeding you the basics. My preaching was about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I had to go back down here to teach you about the work of the cross. You never progressed in these truths. I couldn't teach you the truths, the advanced truths of the book of Ephesians. You couldn't take it. You couldn't partake of it. This is meat. I had to start down here and keep building. And that's what Galatians is. Paul trying to bring the Galatians back to these vital, essential truths. The Corinthians never understood them. The Galatians did and departed from them. And that's what you have in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. In the next building block, which is essential for us to understand and know as members of the body of Christ, is the fierce battle that we have within us, the battle of the two natures in Romans chapter 7. Paul's attempt at trying to live the Christian life by bringing law into it and saying, the law is going to fix this problem. And he said, it can't. Because the things that I want to do, I can't do. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I do. He says the answer is in Jesus Christ. And notice in Galatians, that's expounded some more. The battles of the flesh and the spirit. The two battles. The battles that are going on between the two. The fierce battle. That's a building block. You can't get here until you understand this. That's why the book of Romans is such a systematic, clear building, truth upon truth, for us to be established in the truth, the fierce battle. The next building block is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Once we understand all of this, we need a heavenly perspective, on this earthly life and the provisions that God has made for us for this earthly life. The fact that we have a position, the fact that we have a new nature, the fact that we have the provision of the Spirit of God to enable us to live the Christian life. Then he brings out a parenthesis, because in light of all that God is doing here, and in light of the fact that he's not building a nation as he was before, the kingdom nation, in light of the fact that he's now forming a body, the question arises, well, if all this is true, what happened to Israel? And some establishing building blocks are in Romans 9 through 11. What does God say about Israel in light of what he's doing now? That needs to be understood. And if we don't understand that, we're going to have all kinds of problems, because we're going to try to apply to this Christian life promises that were given to Israel, truths that apply to Israel, either prior to the dispensation of grace or after the dispensation of the grace of God, during the tribulation and during the kingdom. We try to take things from there and we try to apply them to the body of Christ. And we cause confusion and frustration and dead works and fruitlessness and pride and legalism and on and on. So these are the building blocks that God is building. And that's the next one, Romans 9 through 11, Israel's program in view of the dispensation of grace. Then building upon that, now having seen all of that, is our response, the logical response to what God has done for us. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Our response to all of this. Now, we cannot create a response without understanding the basis for that response. Paul said, this is the basis for a response. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by these mercies, the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Now you can do that. That is your logical response of worship to what God has done for you and in you. That's your response. But if we try to call for a response on the basis of any other motivation, if we say, look, why don't you present your body a living sacrifice so that you can get some more of God's blessings, you're in a different program. If you behave here, if you do this, then all of these blessings will come upon you. Paul in Ephesians says you've already been given all spiritual blessings. This is all yours already on the basis of grace and faith, not on the basis of works. These are building blocks, and this is the way you learn them, going up, starting down here, and building upon all of that. And then when we come to Ephesians, we've got further building blocks that talk about who we are in Christ and the blessings that we've received on the foundation of all of this. This is what Paul calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. This is different than the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of prophecy. This is what it is. These are the foundational truths upon which we must build our lives. Then we have the next building block is the life that flows from our response to what God has done for us. And we have the changes that flow from that response, the changes, completely different life. But that life flows from our response of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that flows from all of these things that are true of the Christian. The next building block is the difference, the contrast between Christ's ministry and Paul's. There's a contrast in Romans chapter 15 that must be understood. Two different ministries. Christ in the flesh ministering to Israel. Paul receiving revelation from the risen Christ for the body of Christ.